Good morning. Are we all right? Okay. I have to say, I'm slightly blown away by how many people are willing to come on a Saturday morning and study the Bible. That's a good thing, isn't it? That's cool. I'm really excited that, you know, you kind of do these things and you think, well, I hope someone comes. So thank you for coming. I really do appreciate it. And I want us to work quite hard this morning because, look, you've given up a Saturday morning, so we might as well do something that's going to stretch us, and we're going to learn together. And I hope it will stretch our heads. I hope it will make us think. I hope it will then fire our hearts with love for Jesus. And I hope it will then lead to us going out and serving Jesus differently, perhaps with a renewed enthusiasm, a slightly different perspective on things. Now, the plan this morning is to try and get our heads around the whole story of the Bible. Right the way from Genesis through to Revelation. Now, there's lots of ways we could do that. Okay, we could just tell the story, and that would be a terrific thing to do. And there's a very, very good book, which I think is available today, called God's Big Picture. That's around, isn't it? And if you've never read God's Big Picture, I would highly, highly recommend it. It's a book that will help you just get the whole story of the Bible into your head. You know, because lots of us know the story of Noah's Ark, and we know the story of David and Goliath, but we don't know which came first in the Bible. We don't know whether Moses or Noah or David, who came first. We know the story, but don't always know the order. And that's a useful thing. Now, my guess is that quite a few of us have done that sort of stuff. Quite a few of us do have a vague idea. We may be a bit fuzzy around the Israel bit, where it kind of splits into kingdoms, and we get a bit lost. But we basically know. So I want to encourage you to get that book if you want to know the story and get your head around the story a bit more. Because what I want to do today is to take a theme. So we are going to go through the whole story of the Bible, but I want to show you it tied to one question. And the question is this: where does God live? Right, where does God live? Now, if I asked you that question, I wonder what your instinctive reaction is, without thinking too much. Tell the person next to you your instinctive reaction about that. Yeah, fine, okay, it doesn't take long to say heaven. Okay. Okay. I asked, a little while ago, I was thinking about this, and I asked one of my sons, where does God live? And he was very clear. He said, in England. That was his answer. I was like, yep, good lad. But actually, I guess most of us would say God lives in heaven. Yeah? And that's absolutely true and right. But actually, that question, where does God live, is way, way bigger. Way bigger than a simple God lives in heaven. And what we've done, what we tend to do is we tend to think that the message of Jesus is this, okay? It's how can I, as a sinful person, go and live in heaven with God? Will God let me into heaven? Will God let me in? Now, today's question, I want to flip around. Now, think about this. I want you to listen carefully and think. Today's question is this. It's not, I think the Bible's bigger issue is not how can I go and live in heaven. It is how can God come and live on earth? And I want to show you through the Bible that one of the big themes of the Bible is how God, the Holy God, can come and dwell on earth, how he can live on earth. And that is a bigger question. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to trace that theme through the Bible. I'm going to show you what the Bible has to say about God's dwelling place, about the place where God lives. We're going to do some work on it together. You're going to do some work on your tables. We're going to stretch our brains. And we're going to see some, I think, some incredible things, which will really help us. But let me just give you some key words, okay? Here's your, on page 2 of the booklets, you've got some notes. Thank you to Nathan for formatting these and making them look nice. I sent him a load of random notes, and he's put them into a nice thing. Let's just look at some of these key words. These are words we're going to come up against a lot, so let's just get some of these words clear. The word glory. We talk about glory a lot. It's kind of quite a biblically word. What does it really mean? Well, let me give you this as a working definition. The glory is when God puts himself on display. The glory is the visible manifest. This is a bit longer words, so just write down the last one. It's the visible manifestation of the character of God. It's when you see God for who he really is. And you go, whoa. A long time ago, I did an all-age service here, actually, and some of you, I don't know, you probably won't remember it. But I talked about fireworks and a firework display. And if you just have a... If I said I'm going to do a firework display this morning, and I put some fireworks here and said there's a display of fireworks, you'd say to me, that's not a firework display. The true glory is seeing when you light them and boom, then you see what they really are. Okay, it's a firework and it's on display, but it's not you're not seeing it for what it really is. Or take Usain Bolt, okay? Before Usain Bolt won gold in London in 100 metres, was he the fastest man on earth? Interesting. Well, interesting question, isn't it? Yeah, sort of, yes. But no one knew that. At that moment, he was the fastest man on earth, but no one had seen it. It was as he crossed the finish line, suddenly, bang, his glory's seen. And everyone says, wow, he's extraordinary. You see, that's glory. When you see God's character, the visible manifestation of the character of God, that's glory. Holy. Holy, again, it's a word we use loads, and sometimes we don't really know what it means. Holy is a very simple word. It means to be set apart for something. It means to be distinct. It means to be separate. So when the Bible talks about God as holy, it means that God is other to us. He's not like us. He is perfect. He is glorious, magnificent. He is holy. So I guess it's... I used to, when I was a kid, I had a bowl. It was a special bowl, and it was only for one purpose. It was for Weetabix and for nothing else. You could get the Weetabix flat, and the sugar wouldn't fall off. That bowl was holy. It was for one purpose. It was set apart from all the other bowls in the cupboard. That's what the word holy means. We'll come across that a lot. Heaven. Most of you think, man, I think I know what heaven is. Well, interesting. What is heaven? I think many of us would imagine that heaven is a future thing. I'm going to heaven when I die. Actually, heaven is not a future thing. It's a now thing. And heaven has a couple of meanings, and this is where it gets a little bit confusing. Heaven sometimes refers to the universe, the skies. So the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19, is talking about the sky. So sometimes it means the visible universe. And sometimes it means the very specific dwelling place of God, where God has his throne now. So where is God now? Where does God live? In heaven, just like you said. That is heaven, okay? Incense, these are slightly random words, I'm not quite sure. I was having a random moment, I just wrote down some words. Incense, it just came up a few times, I thought, well, I'll explain what it is. It's just a sweet-smelling perfume, it makes some smoke, a pleasing aroma, but it seems to be associated with the presence of God. When there's incense, it tends to be something to do with God's presence. The smoke, the cloud, the incense, it tends to be related to God. God's word, and again, I just want to put this out here now so that you see it as we go through. God's word, again, is associated with the presence of God. In other words, how do we experience God's presence? How do we experience God with us, God dwelling? It is primarily through his word. That is how God expresses his presence. If you don't get that, don't worry, we'll see it. And cherubim, seraphs, and angels, they're the cute little kids at Christmas. So if you turn over to page... No, they're the angelic beings who worship God, created beings belonging to the spiritual realm who do lots of worshipping God. Good. Happy times. Let's crack on. Right. Page three. Right. Let's get into the Bible story, okay? Some of those words in our minds. And let's start right at the beginning of the Bible story. Nathan and I talked about getting a long piece of string and hanging stuff. I've bought an invisible, kind of an imaginary piece of string. Okay, here it is. And the first thing I'm going to hang on my imaginary string is creation. And I want to show you, why did God create the world? What was God doing as he created the world? Sometimes we just think, you know, God's in heaven and he thinks, what shall I do today? I'll make a world. And they, you know, sit them down there. Can you turn to Psalm 104? Now, there's going to be lots of jumping around in the Bible today, for which I make no apology. And it will help you if you try and stick with it. And there are going to be moments when you feel like you're drifting off. And the best way to tackle that is to keep turning to the passages that it tends to wake you up to. Right, you ready? Psalm 104, verses 1 to 4. Says this. In fact, I'm going to read verse 5 as well. Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. What does that tell you about God's creation? What did God make this universe for? Well, I want to suggest that this whole language of him wrapping himself in light as a garment, and the idea of the universe being a tent, who's it a tent for? For God. God created the universe to be his dwelling place. It's like God said, I'm going to make myself a house. I'm going to put in the beams of the upper chambers. You know, there's all this building work going on down at Silver Street at the moment. Really exciting to, you know, they're building, they're planning, they're putting the beams in place, presumably, to make a place that's fit to dwell in. That's what the Bible says God was doing when he made the world. This wasn't just some plaything that God said, well, I'll make a little Lego toy over there to play with. This was God said, I want somewhere that I can inhabit. I want to wear this universe like a garment. God set the earth on its foundations and it can never be moved. Or go to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 21. So it's page 725. Sorry, I should give page numbers. Page 725. Isaiah 40, verse 21 to 22. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. See? God, when you look at the sky, you should say, look, you know when you go camping? Some of you go camping. And you stretch out your canopy and you stretch out your canvas and you live in it. That's what God, that's the sky. God has stretched it out because he says, I'm going to live here. God's purpose in creation was to live in his creation. Now, hear me carefully, not to be part of his creation. That's pantheism. We're not pantheists. But to live in it, to dwell, to inhabit his creation. Right, one more. Isaiah 66. Just a few chapters later. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. And this is right near the end of the book of Isaiah, and there's just been this great vision of what God's doing and this great future that God's promised. But look, this is just interesting. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being? And so you get this very, very powerful image of God sitting in heaven with the earth as his footstool. It is part of his dwelling place. It is part of what God made this world to be. So that's the kind of the universe that God made. But now, let's go back to Genesis 2, and let's just, you're going to do some work now. Because what you discover is that, and we'll see this pattern quite a bit actually, you discover that there's this kind of big thing going on, that God created the universe to be his tent, to be the place where he dwelled, and yet, it kind of all zooms in. You know, on Google Earth, when you zoom in on your house, yeah, and we're so vain, aren't we? The first thing you do on Google Earth is where's my house? Out of all the places on Earth, I will look at my house. And that you zoom in and you realize you can't see yourself, which is a shame. But what happens in the Bible is that this idea of God's dwelling, it zooms in on one place. And the Garden of Eden, this garden that God creates, becomes a very specific dwelling place of God. It becomes a very specific place where God seems to live. It seems to be the one place in the whole universe that God has created. He says, this spot here, this is where I'm going to dwell. So what I want to do, I'm going to read it out, and then I want you to, just on your tables, to pick out some of the key features that you discover in the Garden of Eden. What are some of the key things you notice about the Garden of Eden that God makes? And then we'll have a chat about it. So let's read. I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 4 to 17. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, aromatic resin and onyx also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Okay, why don't you just pick out the obvious features of this garden. What is it that the Bible wants us to know about the Garden of Eden? Okay, have a think about that for a second. Okay, that'll do. We need to keep moving, otherwise we're not going to make it to the end. Shout out some of the things, just some of the obvious things. We're not trying to be clever, we're just trying to see what the Bible says. What are some of the things you saw about Eden? Yep. Brand new. Beauty. God made it and put the man in it. Yep. Life. Yeah, lots of life. So there's work. And what did you say back?
No rain.
Yay! Plenty of rivers, though. So we're going to go for trees. We're going to go for rivers. Gold, a Okay? Right. So we've got all this stuff going on, and then God speaks to the man. So God speaks, God's word, God's command is there. And the picture seems to be that this is the place that God comes to dwell with the man and then with the woman as she's created. And God comes to walk with them. He speaks with them. He talks with them. Of all the places on earth, this is the garden of the Lord. This is the place. And these features, this beauty, this goodness, this gold, this life, this is what God's dwelling place is bursting with. That's what you see. When God is somewhere, this is what you'll expect to see. Good. Now, it doesn't take a genius to see that the world is not quite like this anymore. And the next big step in our invisible piece of string from creation is separation, or what we might call divorce. Because what happens is a big divorce. At creation, heaven and earth it's like they're joined, it's like they're married. There's this joining of heaven and earth, they're together. It's difficult really to make a distinction. It all seems to be very fluid, you know. Where's God? Well, he's in heaven, but here he is walking on earth. You know, it's all very kind of like heaven and earth together. But what happens then is that human beings, and most of you will know this story, human beings rejected God. They rebelled against God. They rejected God's word. They said, we don't want you to be king. And what happens is that heaven and earth are ripped apart. There's a great divorce, a great separation. And we read that in Genesis 3. So let's just read Genesis 3, 22 to 24, and just to see what happens. Now, there's lots more that could be said about Genesis 3. Okay? I'm just trying to pick on the dwelling place stuff. The Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. It's a pretty clear separation that happens. God says, because you have rebelled and rejected me, now there is a separation. And in fact, if you just look back to chapter 3, verse 17, this isn't just for human beings. Chapter 3, verse 17, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you must not leave it, cursed is the ground because of you. So the whole of earth now becomes a place under curse. No longer a place married to heaven, but a place that's divorced under a curse. So all those cute little pictures of cherubs and angels, you know, when someone says, oh, look at that little cherub. Actually, you run away from someone who's a cherub because they're guarding the way back to God with a flaming sword. So next time someone says, oh, your little child is such a cherub, because no, he's not, that was so rude. He's a nice kid. And so here are the cherubs guarding the way back. And so now this big divorce happens and the separation happens. And so what is life like outside in the garden? Well, Genesis chapter 4 is the story of the first two brothers, Cain and Abel. The first baby, right, get this, the first baby who was ever born, Cain, grew up to be a murderer. The very first human child was a murderer. That is what happens when heaven and earth become divorced. Can you see that? Now, that's what we see in our world all around us today. Murderers. And it isn't hard to see that same murderous thinking in our own hearts. And so the life outside the garden, life on earth, divorced from God, is a violent place. It's a place of murder. When you crack on into Genesis chapter 6, you discover that human beings are getting worse and worse, and that God eventually comes and he sends this flood. A flood to punish the world, can you see how different it is to this? Remember Eden, where the rivers flowed, where there was beauty, there's life. But now there's been this great divorce, this great separation, and now God is going to flood the earth. And everybody in the on the earth dies, apart from Noah and his family. It is a staggering story. A staggering story that shows the true horror of life in a world without God. But even in the middle of that, you get this little glimpse, don't you, that God is not done with this world. He could have been, couldn't he? If I'd been God, which it's a very good thing that I'm not God. If I'd been God... Yeah. Yeah, all right. If I'd been God, I think I'd have gone, well, that's gone wrong. Forget that. Smash that. Let's do something else. But God has this commitment to this world that he's made, this creation that he's made. And so God says, I'm going to do something. And so Noah and his family get in the ark, and they're brought through. And if you just go to Genesis 9, it's interesting in Genesis 9. Actually, let's go to Genesis 8, 15. Genesis 8, 15, when God speaks to Noah, they've been in the ark for like, I don't know, a long time, 120 days, whatever. Then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and wives, bring out every kind of living creatures with you, the birds, the animals, all the creatures that move on the ground. They can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase upon it. So Noah, can you imagine your Noah walking down the ramp of the ark? Be weird, wouldn't it? Because the whole world is different. I mean, it's the same world. It's not that God's destroyed the world, and yet he has destroyed the world, but it's the same world, but it's kind of been reborn. It's been renewed. There'd be a sort of a freshness. It feels like the Garden of Eden again, doesn't it? Be fruitful, increase in number. And it seems at this point that everything's okay. Until Noah gets drunk. And his sons take the mickey. One of his sons takes the mickey out of him and laughs at him. Goes, Dad's naked in the tent. And his two brothers come and cover up Noah. And you suddenly think, oh, man. There's still more work to do. And so you crack on through the story and you get to Genesis chapter 11. Where human beings build their tower. Now, the Tower of Babel. Right, they get together and say, we want to make a name. Just look at Genesis 11 for me. What do they want the tower to do? To reach where? Heavens. What are they trying to build? They're trying. It's as if they're saying, we can make this connection with heaven. We can build. It's snowing. Oh, I can't go on. We're going to have to go home. I'm going to have to get my sledge out. It's all right. It's okay. I'm over it now. I'm worried I'm going to make it home. We'll be snowed in. Could be here for weeks. It's like Noah's Ark all over again. It's just us here for the next 3 weeks. I hope there's some good cakes. Right, so, now I'm distracted. But here's the point, you see, they're trying to build their way to heaven. They're trying to deny there's a problem. They want to make a name for themselves. We can fix this, we can sort this. They want to get to God. And so God is brilliant the way it's written. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the men were building. He came down. He's like, he's up in heaven, and he goes, look, they're doing something down there. I can't quite see what it is. Let's go down and have a look. So they come right down. Oh, yes, they are. They built a tower. It's funny, isn't it? It's funny the way it's written. And then God scatters them over the face of the earth. because of the arrogance of humanity. That's what life is like in a world without God, in a world where heaven and earth have been divorced. It's a tragic, devastating, painful world. That's the world that we experience today, isn't it, still? That's why our world is the way it is. And yet all the way through, there's glimpses of hope. Even here. I mean, we could look at Genesis 12, where God makes his promise to Abraham, but go to Genesis 28, because this is brilliant. I mean, all the Bible's brilliant, you know. But all the way through this kind of Cain and Abel and the flood and the Babel, God is still working his purpose out. He's choosing this man, Abraham. He says, from Abraham, I'm going to make this great nation. Abraham has Isaac, his son. Isaac has Jacob and Esau, his sons. And look what happens to Jacob one night. Now, Jacob's a bit of a piece of work, really. He's a liar and a deceiver and a pretty selfish guy. And look what happens to him. Genesis 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. Man, he must have been tired. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I'm with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I promised. Now look what Jacob says when he wakes up. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And suddenly, this one man in a dream experiences heaven touching earth, experiences the intimacy of heaven and earth again. Do you see it? What had been lost to Eden in that moment, a stairway. Not something that human beings can build when they try and build their pathetic little tower up to God, but something God built where suddenly it's as if heaven is opened, and as heaven is opened, the angels are ascending and descending on this stairway, and Jacob says, this is God's house. And there's these glimpses that God is not finished with his world, and that God is going to do something spectacular. But that was just one man. And to be honest, from Jacob onwards, it doesn't really go that well. If you know the story, Jacob has 12 sons. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Naphtali, Issachar, Asher, Dan, Zebulun, Gad, Benjamin, Judah, Jacob and someone else. And he has his 12 sons. And they end up in Egypt. They end up slaves in Egypt. And they're getting beaten up. It's bad news, right? The nation of Israel is growing, but it's bad news. So let's go over to the next page. We're doing well. Well, I feel like we're doing well. I feel like it's going well. And it is still snowing, so we're okay. I haven't missed it. Turn over in your Bibles to Exodus, as you turn over to page 5 in your books, because this is the next kind of big thing I want us to see in the story. God's people, they've ended up slaves in Egypt. And Exodus is the great book where God does what? He rescues his people out of slavery. And lots of you will know the story of Exodus. Some of you will have seen the film Prince of Egypt, and it's all, you know, glorious. And isn't there a new film coming out called Exodus, isn't it? It's probably rubbish. Is it rubbish? Yeah. Just like anyone who tries to make a Hollywood film about the Bible. Like Noah. Did you see Noah? It was rubbish. It's all rubbish. And so, really, we tend to say the book of Exodus is about God rescuing his people. That's not actually true. The first half of the book of Exodus is about God rescuing his people. And the second half of the book of Exodus is primarily about the people building a tent. That's basically how it works. First half, God rescues his people. He sends the plagues. He opens the Red Sea. He brings them through the desert. He gives them manna. He leads them to Sinai. They meet God on the mountain. He gives them his Ten Commandments. Very, very exciting. And then they build a tent. And there is pages and pages of stuff about this tent. Just have a look, right? So Genesis 1 to 20, it's all very exciting. Rescue, rescue, rescue. But when you get to Genesis 25 onwards, page 82 in the Bibles. Page 82. Oh, did I say Genesis? Oh. There we go. It's the snow, it put me off. Exodus 25. It's always off-putting when the preacher says something and they don't realize they've said it. Because we have an afternoon service, it really throws people who come and preach and they aren't used to preaching in the afternoon at Bushell Park. Because we've had several people who've come and they've preached the whole sermon saying, now this morning God wants to say this to us. And it's really difficult to listen because you sit there going, no, it's this afternoon. It's this afternoon. And everything in you goes, this afternoon! But anyway. So, Exodus 25. Look at the headings, all right, of this section. You got the idea of offerings for the temple, the ark, which is the box that goes in the middle. You got the table, the lampstand. 26, the tabernacle. That is lists of basically curtains, all right? I mean, if you're into making curtains, this is terrific. But for most of us, that you read it thinking, man, really? Tell you how many hooks and clasps you've got to have and where to get them from, and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And then there's two blokes who are specifically filled with the Spirit to do their sewing. And it's just slightly, I want to be filled with the Spirit. What's my task? What's my task, Lord? I want you to make a curtain. Great. That's what I'm going to be famous for. And then they build this. Now, all at this point, this is Moses getting instructions. This is God saying, this is how I want you to do it. I want you to build the temple like this. I want you to build the curtains like this. I want you to make this altar. Then there's going to be this courtyard around the outside. There's going to be a lampstand. And this is what the priests are going to wear. There's loads of stuff about what the priests are going to wear. 28, 29. More stuff about altars and basins and anointing oil. And, oh, incense. Chapter 30, verse 34. And then chapter 31, Bezalel and Oholiab. They're the seamstresses. And so they're all the instructions. And then God's people make a calf, because Moses goes up on the mountain, and it all goes a bit pear-shaped in the middle. And then Moses comes down the mountain, and from chapter 35 onwards, what happens is you get exactly what God told them to do, them doing it. So you've got a whole load more chapters which say identically what it said before, but then telling you that they've done it. So this, the point I'm making is this tent is a big deal. I mean, they could have just said, you know, the guy who wrote Exodus, probably Moses, could have saved a lot of space by just saying, and we made this tent. Why do we need to know so many details about it? Well, it's because this tent, what becomes known as the tabernacle, is the dwelling place of God on earth. And what Jacob saw in his dream in Genesis 28, and what Adam and Eve experienced in Eden, suddenly God says, I'm going to place a bit of heaven on earth. Which makes it very difficult for me not to sing the Belinda Carlisle song that those of you who are of my generation will remember. Back in the 80s, there was this great pop song which said, ooh, baby, do you know what it's worth? Ooh, heaven is a place on earth. Which, you know, normally you'd listen to and say, what a load of rubbish. Actually, she's right. Annoyingly, she was right. I mean, she didn't know she was right. But that's the message of the tabernacle. Heaven is a place on earth. So what I want you to do is I want you to go through and just do a little bit of work on what the tabernacle is like. And I want you to just try and explore it a little bit. There's some verses there to look up about the courtyard and the holy place and the most holy place. Your best bet is probably to try and scan through it. There's quite a lot of information. If you're feeling really brave, you could have a go at trying to map out the measurements. But it does involve working out how long a curtain is and how many curtains there are. And you've got to add them together. So I appreciate that might be beyond some of us. But you could have a go at doing that. And then I want you to flick around and just find some of the furniture that's in the temple. All right? So I'm going to give you probably a good 15 minutes to do this, because this is in some ways, this is the meat of what I want us to get our heads around this morning. And perhaps even on the... Yes, Nathan's left the back cover free for this very purpose. So you can draw a diagram, or at least begin to draw some of what you find. And it's quite fun just to look. And look out for things like bronze, silver, gold. Look out for where they are. Where's the bronze stuff? Where's the silver stuff? Where's the gold stuff? Go for it. Have a look, see what you find, and then we'll chat about it some more. Good. Well, can you imagine Moses sitting down with his friends going, look, we've got to make this tent. What does it mean? It's quite difficult to work it out, isn't it? You probably discovered. Bits of it are fairly straightforward to see. Tell me the basic, let's go for the basic structure, okay? Let's not get too worried about the clips and stuff. I guess we all saw there's a courtyard. Yeah, and it's 100 by 100 by 50. With a 20 opening, I guess we probably saw that. But then you get the, that's the courtyard, but then the tabernacle bit's in the middle, isn't it? And tell me about the tabernacle bit. It's got curtains, lots of curtains. So you know the curtains that are 28 cubits by 4 cubits? The 28 is the bit that goes right over the top of the thing. Yeah, so it was 28 because it mustn't touch the ground on either side. So it's a cubit short of the ground on either side. Because each of the sides are 10 cubits high, and the thing is 10 cubits wide, and then 10 cubits down. So the covering is 28 cubits so that it doesn't touch the ground on either side. Don't be impressed, I read it in a book. Yeah, thanks, Malcolm. Okay, so you've got this sort of structure in the middle, which is the holy place, and then within that you probably picked up that there was a most holy place, which is in there. Now, that's not very to scale, but now the key thing is that if you work out the measurements, the most holy place is an exact square, exact cube, in fact. It's 10 cubits high, wide, and all the rest of it. Long, that's the word. This one is then, this measurement here is 20, this is 20. And so you get this feeling of, you come into the courtyards, into the holy place, into the most holy place. There's a sense of separation. Now, tell me about some of the things that you, in fact, let's just talk a little bit, just interesting about the, we're going to have to speed up a lot. Tell me about the curtains. Did you notice, you may not have picked this up, right? The posts in the courtyard, what are their bases made out of? Bronze. Oh, very good. Look at this. Bronze. What are their hooks made out of? Silver. What are the bases in this bit made of? Silver. What are the hooks made of? Gold. Now, the reason it's like that is because it's... Actually, you're supposed to visualize the temple like a multi-story thing. The bronze... silver, then the next bit goes on top. The silver matches the silver and goes up to the gold, yeah? And there's this sense that this courtyard part represents earth. This is why it's bronze. The pegs that go in are bronze. Everything's bronze. It's a representation of earth. As you go through, it may be, and these are all kind of illusions. I'm not trying to make the too big a thing of this. But as you go through, perhaps this represents like the heavens, and this represents heaven itself. All right? Something like that. So, for example, tell me what... out here, right, you find an altar, yeah? Okay? Big fat thing. What do they do on the altar? They burn sacrifices. As they burn sacrifices, there's smoke. So from the earth, there's the smoke of animal sacrifice going up to heaven. Is there an altar in here? Yes. What's this altar? The altar of incense. I knew that there was a reason. And so the smoke that goes up from heaven, as it enters, as it goes up from earth, as it enters heaven, becomes the pleasing aroma to God. This seems to be that there's this kind of flow through the temple. Sort of works like that. Now, what else did you, what other bits of kit are there in the temple? There's a lampstand. Where's that? It's about here somewhere, isn't it? Yep, that thing. Yep. There's a table with, now interesting, the bread of presence. Okay, so there's the bread of presence. This is all about the presence of God. This is God's dwelling place. And out here somewhere you get the washing. Is it here or here? No one knows, so we'll do it there. And there's this approach to God. You come, you wash, you offer sacrifice. The sacrifice becomes a pleasing aroma to God as you enter. Now, significantly, what's in here? The ark. The ark of the covenant with the two cherubim whose wings touch each other. And they seem to be so big, they're touching either side of the Holy of Holies. It's quite an impressive thing. Now, here's the significant thing, right? What would you put in the as the crowning thing that represents the presence of God? What's in the ark? His word. Isn't that interesting? It's his word. You experience the experience of God's presence centers around his word, what he speaks, his word that he speaks to us. Very, very interesting. So that is, now I'm completely lost. So that is the, that's the tabernacle. And it's and this building, the tent, it takes up so much space, but I hope you can see why. Because you remember that it was God who formed the Garden of Eden? It was God who decided how it would be put together. So it is with the tabernacle. God says, no, you do it my way, you do it my way. And at the very end of Exodus, the big climax to Exodus, is this wonderful moment. Exodus 40, verse 33, page 100. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle. Sorry, page 100. Page 100. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. By the way, what's on the curtain? Cherubim. Yeah, we all saw that. So all those kind of flavors. This quite possibly looks like it is designed to look like a tree. There's all these allusions. It's not. It's all these representations of this is Eden. This is God's dwelling place on earth. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What a moment. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. God comes to live in this tent. So all of you who despise camping, all of you who think that camping is beneath you, let it be known that the Lord God Almighty dwelt in a tent. But can you see the condescension? Can you see how much God must love his people to say, do you know what, I'm going to come and dwell in a tent with you and I will travel around with you. What a God. And the two big mistakes that people make, I reckon, with God, the two big mistakes, and we all fall into one of these temptations, some people view God as very distant, far away. You know the from a distance, the world looks blue and gray, green. Do you know that song? Did I make that up? God is like I did. God is watching us from a distance, right? Some people have a very transcendent view of God. It's the mysticism. It's a very sort of, God is out there. He's very distant. I can't approach him. He dwells in unapproachable light. He's very distant from me. That's their main sense of God. Others have a very imminent view of God. They treat God as, oh yeah, he's my mate, and I can do what I want with God. He's chilled, you know, we just have fun together, we have a laugh together, we hang out together. If you've ever read the book The Shack, that's the kind of view of God that The Shack is promoting. A very sort of, oh yeah, he's, you know, we're having a laugh and we're joking around, all right? Now, the amazing thing about the temple, and actually what you see throughout this stuff about the dwelling place, is it guards you from both those things. Because it says God isn't distant, he's right here in your midst. And yet, don't you dare think you can just waltz into his presence like there's no big deal. You actually need to see that the glory of God is an awesome thing. You can't enter. And so it kind of speaks, this tabernacle right in the center, at the same time it says God is near, but you can't come near. It's amazing, isn't it? What an amazing God to have given us this. Now, 5 minutes before coffee, and we're just very quick, you can do page 6. I promise to do it quick, and then we'll have coffee. Is that all right? Are you alive? Are we all having fun? Are we all having a ball? Because what happens, basically, is they wander around with this tent. They wander around for 40 years. It shouldn't have been 40 years, but numbers, they all mess up. So Leviticus is all about how you offer sacrifices and how the tent kind of works. And then Numbers, they wander around for 40 years. By Deuteronomy, they get to the edge of the land, and they're ready to go in. And then Moses dies. And then Joshua leads them into the land in the book of Joshua. Still got a tent. The tabernacle follows them around. And then the book of Judges, it's all a bit of a shambles because there's no king and it's all that. People need a king. Ruth, the book of Ruth, the king is going to come from the line of Ruth. And then a bit of a rubbishy king for Saul. But anyway, then we get to David, right? And David, the true king. And David does this great thing. He brings the ark. He says, right, Jerusalem's my capital city. Let's get this ark, let's get the tent, let's get this thing, and let's get it in Jerusalem. You think this is going to be amazing, and they're bringing the ark. As the ark is brought, it looks like it's going to fall. A bloke called Uzzah puts out his hand and is immediately struck dead. It's a real kind of like, it's one of those stories you go, oh, I thought this was kind of going to be a highlight. And suddenly the wind is pull out his sails, and as if God says, don't you take me for granted. Don't you treat me sloppily. I've told you how to carry my ark. You don't put it on a goat, on a cart, and then have it pulled by cows. You carry it. And there's this, again, this sort of imminent, transcendent thing going on. Anyway, it goes to this, the ark goes to stay with this bloke, and he's having a great time. He gets real loads of blessing. And eventually, the ark turns up. They bring the ark to Jerusalem. And in 2 Samuel 7, David says, I want to build a permanent house. And God says, great idea, but not you, your son. And then Solomon builds the temple. And the temple is like a permanent tabernacle, all right? And the temple's built in 1 Kings. And just turn to 1 Kings 8. This is the last verse before coffee. Page 345. And the temple's been finished. The ark is brought into the temple. Let's go from verse 6. The priests then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, in the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place. And they're still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. It's so striking that it's God's word that's there. You know, you could have packed it with loads of souvenirs, loads of little things. No, it's only the word. Verse 10, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the tent. Here it is again. God's saying, yeah, this is my dwelling place now. Out of all the spots on all the world, he chose this one mountain, this one place, the Temple Mount, to come and dwell. But Solomon's not a fool. He knows. Flick over to verse 27. Look what he prays. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I built. Solomon says, yeah, this is wonderful, but let's not kid ourselves and think that God is some small little God who lives in a house. This is God's condescension. This is God shrinking himself. Our God incomprehensibly becomes small to fit in a temple. And some of you know where that's heading. And after coffee, we will go there.